that is really not very much enamored with truth. And that may sound like even a platitude or an understatement or such a common truth that people don't really take much notice of. But let me put it another way to you. We live in an age where people live by preference rather than by principle. I'm sure that you this past week went to the polls, and I'm sure you cast your vote for the banner that would fly over our state. I wonder if you read the newspaper the next day that reported on the results of that flag vote. The headline was, "Emotion Carries the Day for the Banner." Let me read you in part what the pundits of this particular vote had to say about the process. While the new flag forces sought to keep the debate unemotional, the 1894 flag supporters fought back with emotion. Television ads showed family members reminiscing about an old wedding dress, an old picture, and the 1894 flag, urging voters to preserve their heritage. On Tuesday, some questioned new flag supporters' low-key strategy. "They didn't use the bloody shirt technique on the consequences of keeping the old flag," said veteran journalist Bill Miner of Jackson. "That's what's really going to be shocking when people see what the consequences are." Joe Parker, professor of political science at the University of Southern Mississippi, doesn't believe a better campaign for the proposed flag would have made a difference. "I don't think it was doable," he said. But he does not believe emotional arguments helped the 1894 flag carry the day. When it comes right down to emotion versus logic, you can always bet on emotion. Some say the low-key approach deserves praise. "I think it was the right thing to do, the right decision, rather than hitting the emotional button," said Charles Salas, co-author of the book Mississippi, Conflict and Change. "I think you can always look back and say what should have been done." Eric Foner, author of Politics and Ideology in the Age of the Civil War, said, "Many of the issues that gripped the nation in the 1860s still haunt society today, such as states' rights. In that sense, we're still fighting the Civil War. That's why these symbols still matter so much to people." The article went on. In fact, there were several articles in the newspaper that basically said the reason why the one side won and the other side lost was their emotional appeal. Some people castigated the 1894 supporters for being emotional. Some people castigated the supporters of the new flag for not being emotional enough. Regardless of how you voted, and I really don't care to discuss the flag in this pulpit, the process is what is substantial. Is it true what these people say, that logic, discussion, truth, principle, facts, history, stacked up against emotion, and emotion wins every single time? Well, the fact of the matter is, yes, that is true. We would rather emote than discuss. We'd rather shout than debate. We'd rather threaten to leave mad, to secede, quit the church, to get a divorce, rather than work through principles that may at the outset differ, but in the end, for the longevity of that relationship or institution or organism, have to be worked out. I say this irregardless of the flag vote, because I live and work in a world where my job is to be a proponent of principle to a society that likes to emote. I have to say things that people don't like to hear. Seldom do I hear back, "Well, I think differently, Pastor, and here's why." Most of the time, I get angry letters, threatening phone calls of leaving the church, foot stomping in the hallways, people who just get mad. It's the result of postmodernism. If everybody's truth is truth, if there is no absolute truth, in fact, if there is no process to arrive at truth, then the only thing that can prevail is might. The stronger voice, the bigger threat, the more emotional appeal, the more angry mob. And that, my friends, is not a critique of Mississippi. It's a critique of our postmodern culture. It's a critique of the human race. We're in the trouble we are as mankind because we would rather emote than face the truth. We would rather do what we prefer than live by the principle that blessed is the man who does the word of the Lord. And that's why we're here tonight. Ultimately, that's why you came to this place, I hope. Not to feel good, but to learn principle and truth. Take it out and apply it to your lives and families and neighborhoods. And so in talking about things most surely believed, it stands to reason that we obviously and eventually have to come around to the cause of truth, which is God's great cause, the cause of Jesus Christ, who said he was the way and the truth and the life. As we work down through these different topics on things most surely believed, we've come through several already. We've learned that the greatness of God is to be our great preoccupation, that the dignity of man is our divine birthright and what we owe to other people made in God's image. We've learned that the horror of sin is our greatest problem, that the reality of spiritual warfare shapes all of life, and therefore, logically, consequently, it is necessary for us to face the fact that the cause of truth is our chief concern. At least it was for Jesus Christ. And therefore, we who abide in him by faith, who find our life and our death and resurrection and future in him, and who say that we follow in his way, certainly must find his cause for truth to be our cause. We find in John chapter 8, a classic chapter, one of the deepest and most profound in the Gospel of John, which is known in total for its depth and profundity. This chapter is a classic confrontation between truth and emotion, between principle and preference. There's a pattern in this chapter. Jesus Christ will speak a truth. He will give a true principle, a fact. He will be answered by preferences, emotion, anger, and even ugly statements. The longer and the more deeper Jesus Christ goes into the truth, the more the temperature and ugliness of the emotions of the Pharisees rise, until they finally accuse Jesus of being an illegitimate child, a bastard, as if to end the argument. It is a masterful thing to see how Jesus Christ never varies from the principle, never displays any angry emotions, but continues to press the truth home to these people, ultimately coming to the bottom line that they are not of God because they are not of the truth. We don't have to look at the whole chapter. We don't have time tonight. I need to shorten Sunday nights anyway. The first 11 verses are not a reliable text. It is a disputed text. The last few verses, after verse 48, are a recap of all of the major arguments in the text. It is that middle section, verses 12 through 47, and those three paragraphs that are the subject matter of our sermon tonight. Jesus Christ will show us, in these three paragraphs, the nature of truth, the necessity of truth, and the norm of truth for our lives. And before we look at those three things, let's ask the Spirit of truth to touch our hearts with that truth tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth, for Jesus Christ, that truth incarnate, that flesh is out for us the truth written, that is the truth eternal in you, Father, the God of all truth. We ask you to teach us now how to be men and women of principle and not of preference, how to live and abide and even die for the sake of the truth. We ask you this for our benefit, for our blessedness, and for your glory. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look in chapter 8, verse 12 tonight, at this first paragraph, and see what Jesus Christ has to say about the nature of truth. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written, but the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. In this first paragraph, this first part of this confrontation, Jesus Christ tells us three things about the nature of truth. First of all, he says that truth is light. Verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That little word light is a critical word for John. He uses it in his gospel and in his epistles a total of 33 times, so that in his gospel he uses the word light more than the other three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, use it in their three gospels combined. And he uses the word light in his epistles more than the book of Acts and all of the epistles combined. To John, everything is explained by the light. God is the light, he says in his first epistle, and this is the message we have heard, and now announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus Christ, according to John, is the light of the world that coming into the world enlightens every man and that the darkness cannot overpower. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. While I am in the world, receive the light, that ye may understand. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are the sons of light, according to John, and they are to walk in the light. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is John who says that the major problem in the world is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would cling to him in faith would go to heaven. But this is the judgment, God says, that light has come into the world, and men rejected the light because they loved the darkness rather than the light. They would not come to the light because it would expose their evil deeds. Those who come to the light know that God is in the light, and that his deeds are wrought in them. That subject of light and darkness is a major theme in John. Howard Marshall says, fundamentally, John's thought were derived from the Old Testament light as an obvious symbol of God, especially since on occasion God revealed himself in a pillar of light and fire and smoke. God is the light, and therefore the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, had to be the light of the world. To John, those who reject the light live in the dark ages. The whole world is in the dark ages. I think it's interesting that whenever we turn to superstition and paganism and mysticism, and our institutions of government and church become corrupted, and our education falters to educate children in the truth, we historically refer to that as the dark ages. Whether it's the dark ages of medieval Rome or the dark ages of a neo-paganism. Isn't it fascinating that the battle cry, the motto of the Reformers was post terribus lux, after darkness, light. That is what we are called to be, according to Jesus Christ. People of principle and truth, light in the darkness. You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Truth has a way of piercing the darkness. It has a way of shining itself into dark minds and dark hearts and dark homes, the dark corners of churches and institutions and cultures, and it has a way of revealing the truth to people who would rather stumble about in the darkness rather than face reality. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, says what is morally right is inextricably bound with what is intellectually true, and we are duty-bound to reflect that truth in our actions. John insisted that it was not enough to see. Those who have received the light are obliged to walk in that light. This light is the person of Christ come into the world and was neither understood nor recognized because of the darkness. So what is this darkness? It is not the shadow of some other presence falling over our lives. Rather, it is something within us, something inherent, pervasively present throughout human nature. It is the darkness of fallen humanity, a predisposition to embrace falsehood, to love corruption. It is the love of sin that John equates with blindness and darkness. From another standpoint, the distinction between light and darkness can be seen as the distinction between truth and error, between freedom and bondage, between life and death. This is the first truth about truth. Truth is light. And wherever it goes, it will expose that which is dark. It cannot help but do so. Here's the second thing that is true about the nature of truth. It is an indisputable fact. Jesus is accused of lying by the Pharisees, of bearing false witness because he testifies to himself. Jesus says, I am not telling that which is untrue. Even if I bear witness to myself, it is true. But by your own law, you have this principle. But by the testimony of two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. I bear witness of myself, and so does he who sent me, my Father. You know that God is truth and cannot lie. Therefore, if God's witness verifies my witness, these two witnesses establish my truth as irrefutable, verifiable fact. That's one of the things that we've got to face in this world. You don't realize how often you and I sound postmodern. You don't realize how we end arguments where we're losing when we say, well, that may be what you think, and that's fine for you. That's not fine for you. That's not fine for anybody. Something is either a verifiable, established, irrefutable fact, or it's not the truth. The truth is not what you feel. It's not what I think. It's not what is politically correct or what the polls say. That is not the truth. The truth is real. The truth remains the truth even if nobody agrees with it. For thousands of years, the whole Western world, all of Christendom, thought the world was as flat as the tabletop in your kitchen. But that didn't make the world stop being a globe. The truth is the truth, even when we don't like it. The danger is that we want to talk about the same things using different words and find some meeting of the mind. We want to change the substance of facts to reflect our preferences, and that will destroy not the truth, but the process of ever coming to agree on the truth. Philip Johnson, in a book called Reason in the Balance, had this to say. Listen carefully. The existence of an objective reality, and by definition of truth that corresponds to that reality, is fundamental to rationality itself. To hold a general conversation, we must have a general frame of reference, a sense that we all inhabit the same conceptual world. Or to put it another way, to insist with absolute certainty that there is no such thing as objective truth is to state a purportedly objective truth and therefore to be self-contradictory. To say there is absolutely no such thing as absolute truth is an absolute truth. It's self-contradictory. For you to look at me and say, you can never be sure, Pastor, that you're right, is to say something that is absolutely true. You contradict yourself when you say that. If I cannot be absolutely sure that from the Word of God, what we read and profess is true, then there is no existence. You can't even be sure that you're real. But the fact that we live in a world where God's objective reality is reflected by the language He chooses to communicate with us, even in the Word of God, tells us that we can come to a consensus on the truth. These things are verifiable facts. They can be referenced and cross-referenced and studied and debated, dialogued and researched until we come to know that what we think is what is really there, that what we believe is the truth. Paul said this to King Agrippa, "I know that these things matter to you, and I speak to you also as one who has confidence that you know these things, because none of these things have escaped your notice, O King, for what God has done has not been done in a corner." Philip Johnson says, "Christianity makes sense only if factual premises are true, and if it is providing meaningful answers to questions that people ought to be asking. The essential factual premise is that God created us for a purpose, and our destiny is a glorious one in eternity. The right question is how, granted the premise, things got to be in such a state of confusion, and the truthful answer is that humans saw the glory of God in the things that were created. They saw the truth, but chose to turn to their own way and fashion their own idols, steeping themselves in falsehood and losing their way." The second thing that is true about the nature of truth is it can be studied, it can be verified, and by the testimony of God's multiple witnesses in this world, it can be established as irrefutable fact. The third thing about truth, the nature of truth, is that truth is ultimately the witness of God Himself. Jesus said in verse 18 in this text, "I am He who bears witness of Myself, and the Father who sent Me bears witness of Me." He puts even more weight upon the witness of the Father than He does His own words. He says that this revelation of God found in Me is just one more manifestation of the self-revealing nature of God Himself. He says, "I know that the things that I say are true because the God of truth bears witness that what I am saying is accurate." The Bible talks about God often bearing witness of truth. Just one example is in Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Truth, brethren, is always inevitably measured by the standard. If it is revealed by God in the conscience, in the creation, in the Christ, and in the canon of Scripture, then it is inevitably the truth. For it is impossible, Paul says in Titus, for God to lie. Moses says, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should change His mind." Has He said it, and He will do it. And if He has spoken, He will surely make it good. The fact that God is truth, the fact that God is perfect, the fact that God is immutable and cannot change, does not need to change, means that whatever God speaks, whatever He reveals, whether it's in the general revelation or in the special revelation, and these two ultimately never, never contradict. If science and the Bible seem to disagree, the problem is neither in science nor in the Bible, but in our understanding of one or the other, or our fictitious, fallacious pitting of one against the other to serve our own purposes and undermine the revelation of God in both. God cannot be anything but self-revealing, and therefore He must always speak the truth, because He's always speaking ultimately of Himself, and God is true. Now Jesus goes on and tells us something not only about the nature of truth, but about its necessity in this next paragraph, beginning in verse 21. He said therefore again to them, I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore the Jews were saying, surely he's not going to kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak in the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Here are three things that Jesus indicates are the necessity of truth. Truth is necessary for eternal life. Jesus made it clear, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You will not go with me where I go. When I go to heaven, you cannot come. In their own ignorance, they presumed that Jesus had been beaten so badly in the argument that he was going to kill himself rather than have to face their massive mind anymore. Jesus said, you don't really understand anything at all. And John makes an editorial comment that they did not understand that Jesus had been speaking to them of the Father. Jesus said, unless you come to face this truth, that I am he, I am the Messiah, I am the one you've been waiting for, then you will not be able, through the truth revealed by God in me, to merit, to grasp hold of, to comprehend, and to embrace eternal life. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one goes unto the Father except by me. He said, secondly, truth is necessary for knowing God. As I mentioned just a second ago, John makes this editorial comment in verse 27. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. He said, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? That if you know me, you know God. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. If you have me, you have God for eternity. He who sent me is true, he says in verse 26, and he sent me that you might know him. John says earlier in this gospel that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father who is in the bosom of the Father, he alone has explained him to us. Jesus said, it is impossible for you to know the Father unless you know me. Just as he told Philip, I guess it was, when Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father. Just give us a glimpse of God the Father. That'll be enough to sustain us in this life and ministry you give us after your death and resurrection. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you, and this you still not understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, I know that I disappoint you. I know I'm not what you wanted. I know I'm not what you demanded of God. I don't fit your fairy tale images of what a great champion would be. I know that I'm not saying the things you want to hear, not doing the things you want me to do. I've got some good news and some bad news for you, all at the same time.
I'm all you're going to get. And I am God, face to face with you. If you don't take me, you have no God at all. None. He says, thirdly, the truth is necessary just to understand all of life. Jesus Christ says in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Leon Morris says, here Jesus is saying that the Jews will not understand who He really is before they have crucified Him. There is a revelatory aspect to this cross of His. And after the crucifixion, those who reflect on it will be in a position to appreciate that Jesus is indeed more than just a man. This is Jesus Christ initiating what Luther and others have called the theology of the cross. That the only way to know and understand God is to see God in the cross, which is not what we wanted, not what we thought, not what we expected, but where we find Him. Paul put it this way, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this world had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet, John Paul goes on to say, it is the natural man who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because he cannot understand them, they being spiritually appraised. But those who have Christ are appraised by no man and understand all things, for they have the mind of Christ. Are you willing to accept this difficult statement from me tonight? That the key to unlock all truth of any kind is the cross of Jesus Christ. And unless you understand the cross, in the end, you understand nothing. You're just a fool, just a natural man who cannot comprehend the things of God. Alistair McGrath, in his wonderful little book, The Mystery of the Cross, put it this way. For the Christian, truth is not primarily about logical propositions or statements, but about an encounter with the living God Himself and the consequent struggle to try and put into words that greater reality. The theme of the truth of the cross is thus not merely concerned with the theological analysis of the events of the cross and the resurrection, but also with the recognition of the faithfulness of God towards sinful humanity, culminating in the events of the first Good Friday and Easter Day. The cross does not present itself to us merely as some enigmatic riddle which we are required to understand, but that which demands faith and obedience. The cross is not just some sort of dialectical puzzle given in order to occupy theologians in their spare time, but discloses the shape and form of Christian existence. Understanding and obedience, theology and ethics, are the proper response to the self-disclosure of God and the crucified Christ on the cross. It makes demands of both our hearts and our minds, and it is the summon into real and tangible living in a real and tangible world of human life and action, as much as into the world of ideas that come from God. Now Jesus says, look, if what I say about truth and its nature is true, and what I say about the necessity of truth is true, then I have a third thing to tell you, and that's the norm of truth, what it demands from you, beginning in verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered Him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, we shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. If there the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered him and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, the man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Jesus said that if truth is of the nature that he says it is, and of the necessity he says it is normative for our life in three ways. First of all, it is the norm of discipleship. Jesus, therefore, was saying to these Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. My goodness, folks, how we have absolutely destroyed the concept of discipleship. We have reduced it to mental exercises of 13-week courses, filling in the blanks in booklets, going through some program where all of a sudden we arrive at being a disciple and are now capable, after the same short program and filling in the blanks, to reproduce other people who have arrived, who can reproduce other people. It's a travesty. Excuse my language, it's a bastardization of the word disciple, which is the word mathetes, and comes from the verb which means to follow, to imitate that which has been taught, to do what has been shown to be done. Discipleship is not something you arrive at, it is something you always are. You, brethren, are disciples. You're either good ones or bad ones, but you're disciples. You're either on this journey of growing into Christ-likeness or you're not. You're regressing. It's not some program that somebody takes you through. It's on-the-job training of Christ-likeness. And it only comes from abiding in the truth. That truth is also normative for freedom. Jesus said, You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus speaks of abiding in the truth, of abiding in Him, of producing much fruit, of being liberated to be what God has ordained you, created you to be. It's as if we let the truth rest heavy upon us and soak into our very being. The truth abides in us, so we abide in the truth with a capital T, Jesus Christ. We continue in that truth day in and day out, constantly letting the truth rub off the rough edges of our emotions and preferences and political correct blindness until by second nature we think and act like the vine without thinking produces the fruit the branch does of the very stem that gives it the coarse sap of life. He also says, lastly, that this truth is the norm of goodness. He says to the Pharisees in so many words, here's your problem. When God gives you truth and you don't like it, you don't respond. You are not good. You are of your father, the devil, who doesn't like the truth and wants to destroy it because the truth has nothing good to say about him. Therefore, since you reject the truth, God withholds more truth from you. That's why you're unable to respond to me. You've never responded to the written word of God. You've always worked around it, always manipulated it so that it never really said to you what God intended it to say. And now when the truth in the flesh, the truth incarnate, the living truth comes, you are unable to be good enough to respond to it. Brethren, there's a lesson here and a sober point that if you have truth given to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you do not respond to the truth, there will come a time when God says no more truth for you. Until you produce the fruit in keeping with righteousness, there will be no more truth given. And either that truth will bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, or it will shrivel and die and blow away and confirm that you are never of God in the first place. Let's stop kidding ourselves. It's not what we say about ourselves that makes us a Christian or gets us into heaven. It's what kind of good fruit is produced by the truth abiding in us. Now, if those things are true, what I just said about Jesus and his truth, then let me very quickly draw you five conclusions. These are the applications I want you to take home. I would encourage you to write them down, and I promise you, you'll be out of here in 5 minutes. Truth number one, that the cause of truth is always more important than its consequences. The cause of truth is always more important than its consequences. The cross proves that. In other words, principle must rule over pragmatism. The ultimate measure, loved ones, is not whether it works or not. The ultimate truth, the ultimate measure is it true or not? It is walking by faith like Christ did to the cross that makes us live by principle even when it doesn't work, knowing that in the end, it will work. God will make it work. The cause of truth is always more important than its consequences. I believe, look up here, I believe with all my heart, if preachers in America to the last man believe that one truth, that the cause of truth is always more important than its consequences, it wouldn't be long until a great awakening came to this land and a new reformation. Preachers are too concerned about the fallout of their sermons, the consequences of truth, and so they back up on the cause. But the cause of truth is always, always more important than its consequences. It is true and important to you for you to realize it, that the most important thing in life is to stand for truth where you are and let God worry about the consequences. Second application. The enduring nature of truth makes it unavoidable and indestructible. The enduring nature of truth makes it unavoidable and indestructible. Truth is as eternal and as immutable as God is, because God is truth. Can I put this to you in a more common way? You cannot silence the voice of the dead. When the author of Hebrews was writing about all those great men of the faith, men and women of the faith, here's what he said about a fellow named Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God the better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was a righteous man, God testifying about his gift through faith. And though he is dead, yet he still speaks. That's what Martin Luther meant when he said, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still. You kill a man who speaks the truth, and you know what you've made him? A martyr, and then everybody listens. You fire a pastor and run him off, and you want to know something? You never get beyond the truth that made you fire him. You never get beyond that. God tamps down on that. And that becomes the battleground. You'll face that truth. And you'll fire one after another until you face that truth. There are churches in this city that are dying on the vine because they will not face one simple truth that they have fired dozens of pastors year after year, decade after decade. God has made an issue out of it. The voice of those who we dismiss, who we kill, who we grind into the ground can never be silenced. Truth is indestructible. It is eternal. It is of God. Application number three. Truth is of God and therefore can never legitimately be pitted against love. Truth can never legitimately be pitted against love. Love and truth are both of God. Therefore, to love is to be true, and to be true is to love. It is ridiculous for us to pit truth and love against each other like we always try to do to win an argument. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. I proceed forth and have come from God. I have not even come of my own initiative. If you loved God, you would know the truth. He takes truth and love and welds them together. Since both truth and love are manifestations, communicable attributes of God, they can never be pit against one another in this world that God has made or in men made in His image. Fourth truth. The very purpose of the church is to be a people who love the truth, live the truth, proclaim the truth, and defend the truth. As the children of light, we are by nature, by God's nature, children of truth. We are trustees of God's revelation. When Paul was writing to Timothy and he wanted to summarize what the church was, here's what he said. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Not a program for you and your kids. Not a self-help religious exercise. Not a denomination. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And fifthly and lastly, the truth can never be boring. It can never be irrelevant. It can never be inconsequential because the truth is of God. And God is the only thing this world really needs. It is the antidote to all of our postmodern problems. For people to say, I'm bored with sermons. I'm bored with Bible studies. I'm bored with reading. And so what's philosophy got to teach me? Well, is theology just a bunch of eggheads? No, my folks, let me tell you something. The truth can never be boring, irrelevant, or inconsequential. It is no more boring or irrelevant or inconsequential than God Himself. That's why John says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this we determine who is of God and who is not. The people who are not of truth, who are of error, who are not of God, are always bored with the truth. But the sons of light, the people of the Spirit, the people of truth, they're excited about the truth. It shows them their God, which is all they have when it's all said and done in eternity. May God make us a people of truth, a people of principle, not pragmatism or preference. And may the truth be victorious in and through us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you abide in the truth, that all of your existence is real, factual, life-giving, life-preserving, good, eternal, indestructible, true. You have given us this truth in the Bibles in our laps, in Christ in our hearts and minds, this Jesus who is the way and the truth and the life, the solution to all of our postmodern neo-pagan darkness, the light of the world that coming into the world shines into our darkness. We are people who are prone to be people of pragmatism and preference, personal opinion, rather than people of principled truth. And we know that and confess that. It's hard for us to admit that, but that's the truth. And we ask you to grind us down so that there's nothing left in our preferences but your will, nothing left in our opinions but your revelation, nothing other than our methodology than the word of truth. Bless us in this truth. Let us see the fruits of it now. Give us faith to wait upon the fruits that come later, and maybe not until eternity yet to come. Deliver us from the bondage of sin. Through repentance and faith in Christ, give us freedom that will enable us to abide in the truth. Help us to persevere, to continue in these things. Let your truth weigh heavy upon us, and let us immerse ourselves in it. We might give you great pleasure by producing much fruit, by being your disciples, and living in the light of your truth. And this we pray for our world, our society, our church, and our homes. We pray this for your kingdom and for our Christ, your Son, for whose sake and in whose name we do pray.